Whenever a preacher is preparing a sermon, he's always asking the question, how does this truth apply in the life of an unbeliever? Or rather, in the life of a believer? Well, today's sermon is going to be a little bit different. Very often, the preacher is encouraged to end a sermon by impressing upon the people of God what they now ought to go and do. Well, I've got some good news for you. Today's sermon is not about what you can do. Today's sermon is about what he has done. So the way that you apply today's sermon is you sit there and you listen and you understand and you enjoy and you feel confidence and assurance and hope as these truths wash over you. So you will have noticed as we read through the text that it is jam-packed full of what Jesus has accomplished. And so far in 1 Corinthians 15, we have seen that Paul is correcting the wrong idea of the Corinthians that there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection as far as they're concerned. He began this chapter affirming the historical fact that Jesus did indeed rise, and there are multiple witnesses to testify to that. Last week, we spent time dismantling the logic of the argument that denies that there can be no bodily resurrection. Well, today, Paul launches into now a positive explanation about how Jesus' resurrection will result in our own resurrection. This is the good news that is there for us. So, Paul is launching into a positive explanation of because Jesus is resurrected, we will also be resurrected. In fact, he will show that the resurrection results in more than merely our own resurrections, but in fact, the renewal of all things. Our future resurrection is not all the good news that lies ahead of us. In fact, all of creation is going to be taken up in the glorification of the saints. So Paul is confronting us with the amazing certainties that are ours because Jesus is risen from the dead. So when you leave here today, your job may not be secure, but your resurrection is. You may be worried about the rise of Islam because of the Islamic riots that are going on in Europe through African immigrants, but you will know that Islam will one day be overthrown. You may be troubled here today by the frail state of your own body or the body of your loved ones, but you will leave here today assured that our bodies as saints will be made new. This is the good news that is ours. So today as we look at this section, there are two key ideas that we need to cover. It's the bookends of Christ's resurrection and Christ's return. That Christ is the first fruits and that there is a second coming. These are our two points. So turn with me to verse 20. Paul begins, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Paul introduces this amazing section with a famous but. There are several instances in Paul where he begins with this but, and what always follows is a profound gospel truth. Romans 3:21, Romans 6:22, Ephesians 2 verse 5, and here is another one. And here is the profound truth that follows. Jesus is in fact risen from the dead. That is the glorious gospel truth. And Paul immediately then goes on to show that this is not a mere bare historical truth, but a profound gospel truth. And he does this by describing Jesus with an important word. Jesus is the first fruits. Now, just think about, take stock for a moment. What do you understand the word first fruits to mean? What comes to mind when you think of first fruits? First fruits is a term that is borrowed from the Old Testament. It is borrowed from the sacrificial system. First fruits were seen as that first part of a harvest or a first part of a herd that was given to God in worship, much like we bring our own gifts to the Lord. And it was often brought as a sign of gratitude and further expectation. This is an idea that expresses an organic unity between the part, which is being offered, and the whole, which is being celebrated. Paul is here using the idea of first fruits to tell us something wonderful about the connection between our resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here are three basic things you need to understand every time you think about this notion of first fruits. Firstly, we should think in terms of the unity of the resurrection harvest. The unity of the resurrection harvest. You see, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That word first is hinting at something. There's going to be a second and a third and a fourth born from the dead. Jesus is a part of a single resurrection harvest, which begins with him, but will end with the inclusion of every single believer. These two events are united and should be seen as a single event. He is the first of all of those who die. He is the first of those who fell asleep. And now all of those who are his will one day, because he has risen, rise with him. This is one event. One theologian reflecting on it writes this way: on the basis of this verse, it can be said that Paul views the two resurrections not so much as two separate events, but rather as two episodes of the same event. Two parts of the same event. The two events of Christ's resurrection and our own basically are part of a single united act of God bringing in a new creation, resurrection. Which leads us to the other two ideas we need to think about. The idea of first fruits indicates not only the unity of the resurrection, but the certainty of the resurrection harvest. The certainty of the resurrection harvest. As surely as Christ has been risen from the dead, so surely shall we be raised as well. Christ broke the lock on death. We sang some glorious hymns about that when he was resurrected. He holds the keys to death and Hades. Death had no right or power over him. Death had no right to keep him. And because we are in him, death has no right to keep us. There is a certainty of a resurrection in our future because he is raised. Because he is the first fruits and we are in him, as surely as he is raised, we will be raised also. And the third idea is that first fruits communicates the newness of the resurrection harvest. The newness of the resurrection harvest. You see, there have been other people who have been raised from the dead. Before Jesus' resurrection, we can think of in the ministries of Elijah or Elisha. We can think of the son of the widow of Nain in Jesus' own ministry, or Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. These people were raised to die. They were raised, but they would die. Jesus is the first of his type. There's a new type of resurrection that is present in Christ as the first fruits. All of those people were raised by a miracle, but they were raised to die. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of something new, something different. His resurrection belongs to the new age, to the new creation. In fact, one of Christ's titles in the New Testament is he is the beginning. That's a very strange phrase. The beginning of what? The beginning of the inbreaking of the new creation through his resurrection, where he becomes the first man of a new population for a new creation. If Christ is resurrected then to never die again, he is the prototype and we will follow him. We too will be raised not to die again, but to never die again. It's a new type of resurrection that has been introduced through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised free from the effects of aging and sin and death. He was invulnerable to sickness, and that's the sort of body we will receive. We are going to get a body better than Adam's. Adam could sin. Adam could die. Christ's humanity cannot. We gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam. So he is the first fruits of something new, something different. And this is what we have in store for us in the future. It's for this reason that Paul describes the Christian dead as merely having fallen asleep. Death is not permanent as far as Christians are concerned. All believers will rise and they will receive better bodies when they rise. The certainty of this is secured by Christ's resurrection. But look, let's carry on. Look at verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, Paul recognizes that in verse 20 he made an assertion, a big assertion. Christ is the first fruits. Now he's offering explanation. How does this work? How does it work that we will be raised because Christ is raised? Paul realizes that these Corinthians, and especially some amongst them, are very influenced by Greek thinking, and they struggle with this concept of resurrection and how it's all going to happen. So in order to explain how we will live because Jesus lives, Paul explains the whole idea, the biblical idea, of federal headship, of legal representation, of Adam and Christ as covenant heads. You see, there is something unique here. God has appointed that in the whole of human history, there are two men who have been appointed for a very peculiar role as legal representatives, whose actions will bring consequences upon those whom they represent. Now, it is true in one sense that every single one of us do something and there's cause and effect, and we can cause a domino effect in those who our lives touch. If a president does something bad or a prime minister does something bad, the whole country suffers. Okay? Or if a parent sins, that can deeply impact the family. This is something stronger than that. This is something more significant than just the ordinary consequences of cause and effect. We see a legal representation. And so there is the first Adam, and there is the second, Jesus Christ, who is not the third, but he is the last Adam. There's no need for a third. So Paul explains that just as Adam sinned, and the guilt of his sin was imputed to all of the children of Adam, and we received the consequences of death because that sin was imputed to us, in the same way, Jesus is made to function like a legal representative, so that when he obeys and he goes through death and is resurrected, the rewards for his obedience and his righteousness are imputed to, are reckoned as ours. And we are saved in the same way that we were condemned. Now, I appreciate that this can take a little while to get your head around. This is a rather strange and alien idea because it is so peculiar to Adam and Christ. So Paul gives us a little more detail, and it's worth looking at that in Romans 5, verses 12 to 14. Paul says this. Romans 5, verse 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, listen, here's the key part, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Why do we die? We die because the wages of sin is death. But why do little unborn babies die when they haven't done any bad actions? Paul explains that death is not a natural part of our human experience. The original human beings of Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, death was not natural to their experience. Death was the wages of sin that came upon the human race because they sinned. So Adam sinned, bringing the consequences of death upon the human race. But there is an important connection between sin and death that we need to understand. Paul tells us that death spread to all, and remember these words, because all sinned. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, but I wasn't there. How could I have sinned? Well, this is the point that Paul is trying to make. This is the point where your logic has to submit to the revelation of Scripture. Paul is saying, you were there. You weren't there physically, but you were there legally. You were there in your representative. Adam was there acting on your behalf. That is what Paul is seeking to explain, and this will have bearings on our resurrection. We sinned in our representative. And we can illustrate this to a lesser degree in this way. Think of the end of World War II. Japan is finally defeated, and the Emperor of Japan signs the unconditional surrender to the Allied forces. If you were a citizen of Japan, you would be brought into a new legal status of unconditional surrender to the Allied forces through the act of your representative. That one man caused a whole new state of affairs to be brought upon the nation. In a similar fashion, though much more deeply, we are brought into a new legal state of affairs through Adam. He sinned, but because he was representing us, his sin was counted as ours, imputed to us, reckoned as ours. We were not physically present, but we were legally present. Through the means of a covenantal and legal bond between us and Adam, we sinned in him. And so therefore, the consequences of death and corruption, which all fell upon him, fell upon us who sinned in him. We reap the reward of death, not only by indirect consequence of being born in a weak body, which we inherit from Adam, but as a direct consequence of the guilt which is ours in Adam. So there is not only a physical relationship to Adam that we need to keep in mind, there is a legal relationship to Adam that we must see and keep in mind. And in this way, we sinned. But this is just the platform upon which Paul wants to point us to Christ. Because as for the first Adam, so for the last Adam. Paul's explanations don't end there. In the same way where one man acts and the legal status and consequences fall upon those whom he represents, in the same way, those who are represented by Christ receive his legal standing and the benefits of life that come with it. As certainly as you are a sinner and will die, so now in Christ you are righteous in God's eyes and will live. We are no longer in Adam if we have believed in Christ. We are now in a different Adam. And all the same legal realities are now ours in him rather than the first Adam. Friends, this is a doctrine that we cling to while sin still clings to us in this body. What we're talking about here is the doctrine of our justification through the imputation of an alien righteousness, which will ultimately result in our final glorification. You see, this is something that is so precious to us. Today, if you're a believer, you know this experience. You feel your sin. I mean, you feel your sin very, very deeply. At times you grow calloused, at times you grow hard. But in those moments of mercy, your sin in all of its horror is portrayed before you, and you know and feel your sin. We see how terrible it is. We see how rebellious we are against the God who has only done us good. We recognize how high-handed our rebellion is. And it would be understandable if we were given over to terror. If we were given over to constant fear, if that was our regular experience, that's understandable from one perspective. But God has saved us. He has taken our sin and he has put it on the shoulders of our representative. And he has died making full atonement, full payment for it. And he has taken Jesus' own righteousness and he has placed it upon us. And now we stand dressed in his righteousness, righteous in his sight, holy as he is holy, through Jesus Christ. And friends, this results in our present assurance, where we now have a tremendous sense of relief and confidence and joy, a joy inexpressible and full of glory, because when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, he sees Christ's righteousness. Phew! What a relief. But it gets better than that. Paul says it not only secures a present legal acceptance with God, but a definite future resurrection from the dead as well. Because if death had no right to keep the righteous man Jesus Christ in the grave. So think of it. Here's Christ's righteousness and here's your death on top. Your sin on top. Your sin was nailed to the cross. So Christ dies and the sin is paid in full. It is now finished. And all that's left is Christ's own righteousness. And there it is in the grave. Death has no right over a righteous man. The wages of sin is death, and he is sinless. Death has no right to keep him. He must be raised from the dead. God would be unjust if he did not resurrect Jesus Christ, because he is sinless and he has no right to be under the censure of death. And so Christ must be raised from the dead because he is righteous. Well, think about this. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. His own righteousness is wrapped around you like grave clothes. And when God looks down at you one day in death and it's the last day, he must raise you up for life in the same way that he raised Jesus up for life, because you are his righteousness in his eyes. This, friends, is why we will be raised in Christ. This is how it works. This is what Paul wants us to get our heads into. It's hard theology. It's big theology. It's technical theology. But this is where your hope rests, in understanding that how we were sinful in Adam and how we are righteous in the last Adam. So Paul explains that our resurrection is organically united with Christ, though separate in time. Look at verse 23. He says, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. His resurrection and ours are united, though separate in time. They are united. He is the firstfruits, and we are in him. Two parts of a whole. But there's another point that we see here that Paul puts forward. He not only talks about Christ as the first fruit, but he also talks about his second coming. As Paul goes on to talk about that moment when we are raised from the dead, suddenly you can feel Paul growing expansive. He can't stay on topic. He's got to add details. He's got to talk about all the other glorious good news stuff that comes along with that day. And you can feel him opening up here to talk about a bunch of other stuff related to the second coming of Christ. Look at verses 24 to 26. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You can really feel his intensity and his passion as he digs into this truth regarding our future. Now, we don't often get to talk about different eschatological positions, but here we have a glorious opportunity to do so. You'll know that amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, there are three main eschatological views: premill, amill, and postmill. If you haven't heard of these words before, these words describe the relationship of the second coming in relation to the millennium. So if you are premillennial, you believe that the second coming comes pre the millennium. So second coming first, then the millennium. If you're post-millennial, this means that you believe the millennium comes first and then the second coming. And if you are amillennial, this is the one that's sort of the worst description, the worst name. Amillennial doesn't believe that there's no millennium. Rather, they believe in a spiritual millennium, that right now Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth is his, and he is reigning right now in the intermediate state. So it's not a non-millennium, it's just a spiritual millennium that runs in parallel to this evil age. I'm amill, by the way. So let me show you how this chapter dismantles the premill and the postmill position. Firstly, premillennialists. I was reading a dispensational commentary this week. I read dispensational commentaries along with all other sorts of commentaries. And this is what the dispensational commentary said. It said, technically, there are five resurrections. Did you know that? There are five resurrections of the dead. There's the resurrection that happens at the rapture. Then there's the resurrection of the saints that die during the seven-year tribulation at the end of the tribulation. Then, alongside the raising of the saints during the tribulation, there's the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Old Testament saints that coincides with that event. And then these all go into the millennium together. But then there are those who become believers during the millennium, and when they die, they're instantly resurrected during the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, after the final rebellion of Satan, there's the final resurrection of the unbeliever for judgment. It's five resurrections. Okay? So if you're going to try to keep that in order, you can see why it's so difficult to try and keep all of that in place. I used to be dispensational. I am not anymore. I love them as my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I do differ with them on their understanding of the second coming of Christ. So you might now want to ask yourself, well, where does all of this fit in? How do we see that in the text before us? You know, they've got the signs of the end, and then they've got all of these events happening, and then finally death itself will be destroyed. Well, they tell us that word then, at the beginning of verse 24, where it says, then comes the end, that word then is all of that. All of that fits into that word then. So they have to work hard to insert what is not being taught in the text. But I've got a question that I like to raise with the premillennialists. And if you go to the end of the chapter, to verse 52 and 53, here is a glorious hope that we all have in common. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That is the moment when Jesus returns, when the trumpet sounds and a believer's body is changed in the twinkling of an eye. What some premills would call the rapture. Okay, that's describing that moment when Christians receive their resurrection bodies. If you carry on reading, you'll notice that mortality is swallowed up by immortality. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So death is brought to an end when Jesus returns. When that trumpet sounds and your body as a saint is changed, death gets its last nail driven into its coffin then. So here's my question to the premill. How can death continue to exist in the millennium after that? It can't. So according to the way that Paul maps this out, death has its last nail driven into, it gets the first nail driven into the coffin at the resurrection, and it gets its last nail driven into its coffin at the second coming of Christ. So how can death continue to exist in the millennium after that? That's the problem that the premillennial view faces from verses like these. But then there's the postmillennialist. Now, the postmill, for those who aren't aware, is an optimistic view. This is a view that believes that millions and millions and millions of people are going to come to Christ, and that God wants to manifest his glory in such a way in this world that even the governments of this world will be Christianized to a large extent, so that when Jesus returns, because of the impact of evangelization and revival, Jesus will be returning to a mostly Christian world. Okay, so this is an optimistic view of history. So for them, verse 25 is a key verse. Look down at verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And they emphasize that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So that means that all the governments of this world must be converted before the death happens, before death is defeated. And so getting the order right, it's the governments of this world, then death. And that seems to fit their gradualist understanding, where things are going to get better and better and better and more and more and more Christian, and more of the governments of the earth are going to become Christian, and then death will be the last enemy to be defeated. So that'll be a post-millennial reading of this text. Friends, I would love for this to be true, because I want nothing more than for millions and millions and millions and millions of people to be saved, and there will be a great horde that we will find it almost impossible to number. But I don't believe that that is the teaching of the verses before us. If you look down at our verses, you'll notice that Paul is describing not what happens. The emphasis is not on what happens between now and the end, but he rushes straight to the end. He goes straight to those final events. And most importantly is that verse 24, the use of the word destroy. Every rule and every authority and every power will be destroyed, not converted. The picture that we have here is not a gradualist understanding of history where a little leaven will leaven the whole lump and it will slowly become Christian, but a final apocalyptic overthrow where with the breath of his mouth in one moment, he will crush all of his enemies. Okay, so that's the picture that we see portrayed. It's not the gradualist view of the postmillennial, but rather a sudden and apocalyptic intervention. As we see, for example, in Revelation 19, verse 15, from his mouth come a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. An instant victory with a single blow. Well, putting eschatological views aside, if that was of interest to you, Paul has been talking about our future resurrection, when death will be overcome. But he can't help but give just some other little important details as he maps this out for us. And I think there is a very important one in these words, for he must reign. You know, we're answering the question here with those words, what is Jesus doing now? What is Jesus doing now? When he resurrected from the dead, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. You know, there he is. He's reigning. And so what's Paul's short view of history? Jesus is reigning now. That is a very encouraging perspective. He is not waiting to sit on David's throne. He's seated right now in his power. This should help you in the way in which you see history today. Right now, as we look out in the world, it's not a case of the devil is strong while Jesus is weak. Jesus is seated on his throne, and the devil is cast down to the earth, and he's running around like a chicken with his head cut off because he knows his time is short. But not only that, as you try to understand all the terrible calamities that we see going on in the world, the book of Revelation gives you a wonderful perspective of this. I love Revelation 4 and 5, but we always forget to go into chapter 6. There we are in Revelation 4 and 5. There's the Lamb being worshipped because of what he has done. But there's a central idea. There's the scroll. The scroll that was prophesied in Daniel that was to be sealed up for the last days. And no one is worthy to open the scroll. But then there's the Lamb slain who is worthy to open the scroll. And then that's where Revelation 6 begins. He opens the scroll, and what do we see? We see the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We see death and famine and destruction and disease. Who is unsealing the seals? Whose power is driving history? Who is the resurrected and victorious one who is pushing the plan of God, which was sealed up for the last days, forward? It is the Lamb unsealing the scroll of God. Who's in control right now? Do we see something of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Do we see war and famine and disease and catastrophe? Who is sovereign, sitting on the throne and ruling all things by his power right now? The book of Revelation teaches you how to read history. It is not the devil that is winning. It is Christ putting into place the plan of God. What we are seeing is not a sign of weakness, but rather we are seeing signs of his patience. This is the era where the great king who has all power to suddenly snuff out all of his enemies is waiting while the gospel goes out into all the earth, and he is patiently calling sinners to salvation instead of instantly snuffing them out. As long as we are in a world that is getting worse and worse and worse and worse, that's how long the patience of God is. All we are seeing is how long the patience of God is. You would have ended history a long time ago. You know, after World War II and there was Hitler, you said, that's it. There can't be any more than this. I'm going to stop it all now. God is more patient than you. God is saving more sinners than you would save. And he allows history to go on and on and on. And not only that, we do see signs of God's intervention. There are small judgments that we see that the bowls and the seals pouring out various judgments of God in the book of Revelation. We're to understand that God is not happy with the state of affairs and that there are calamities that come from his hand as a sign of judgment. But these judgments are intended to multiply our pains that we might cry out to him for salvation. They're not the final judgment. Because when the final judgment comes, there will be no opportunity to turn. And so friends, how do we view history right now? He's reigning. That's the point. Right now, what is he doing? He is on the throne. He is reigning. We also learn not only of the victory over our guilt, but the victory over every authority and power. Every demonic power will be overcome. Every false religion will be overcome. Every earthly government will be overcome. Every empire of man will be overcome. He will be king. We hunger right now for a theocracy where we have a good prince, a good God ruling over the nations. That's coming. And all the terrible things that cause you deep sorrow and discomfort right now, they will be overcome. But of course, Paul reminds us that death itself will be defeated. And this is what Paul's been driving at. All believers will one day be resurrected, and we will participate in his victory over death. As we participate in the outworking of his authority, which began at his ascension, and which will be completed at the second coming. So Paul has made some wonderful and glorious sweeping statements, and now we end with just a few clarifications. Read verses 27 to 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Christ's present reign and future victory over all enemies is given two important clarifications. Firstly, when Paul, alluding to Psalm 110 and Psalm 8, says that all things have been put under his feet, he is saying, of course I don't mean God. It's all created things have been put under his feet. We know from Colossians that one of the titles of Christ is that he's the firstborn over all creation. That word firstborn means first in position over all creation. And so Christ holds in his incarnation right now as the mediator of the people of God, of the new covenant. He holds this office of the firstborn over all creation. Secondly, Christ's reign as the second Adam, as the Son of David, will come to a climactic end. When time is done, when all enemies are overcome, when the new creation is fully brought in, then the purpose of Christ and what he's doing right now, his present reign, it will have come to its conclusion. It will fulfill its purpose. And any authority that was bequeathed to Christ, the incarnate Christ, as the second Adam, will then finally be returned to God. And God will be all in all, which of course includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we say God, we mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word Son here, you should be contrasting Son in his exalted yet still incarnate role as the last Adam and the Son of David in his ministry in this age as the God-man on our behalf, contrasted with God the Father. But then ultimately, even this role which he has taken on for a time will come to an end. All things will be submitted back to God. At some point, when all is done, just as Christ's cross work was his work for a period and then ended, his present exalted role as prophet, priest, and king will likewise finish its course, and all the functions fulfilled, and all of God's plan brought to completion, and all things will be returned to God once again. Friends, I think there's a great encouragement here. What is Christ doing right now? What is he doing right now? He is sitting upon his throne, applying the benefits of his finished work, overseeing all of history, and driving the plan of God to its happily ever after for God's people. That's the encouragement that you should be taking from this verse. And one day, even that chapter will close. And whatever lies beyond it, we don't have the pages for that book yet. Whatever lies beyond that is what will happen next. But we're not being told about that. We're just being told about the last thing, when even the Son in his incarnate ministry, even that comes to a fold and a close. Well, friends, let's conclude. This is what God has done through the resurrection of Christ. It is now our place to simply understand it, to realize it, to see the implications of it, to allow our faith to be built up by it, to allow our hearts to be assured in it, to allow the light and momentary afflictions of this age, which are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are going to be revealed in us, to have all of that put into perspective. Because he lives, we will live also. And now to hold fast to these truths and live out our lives in this age in light of them. Let's pray.